Said my first word at 1, United Mad by 7, bored at 11. Left school at 16, 18 worked nights at the castle, but then I stopped pulling pints and started pushing myself. I learned to think of my feet and off them. I put my life in the hands of others and held their lives in mine. I left home, I wrote home. I found a new home. I did things I never thought I would and overcame things I never thought I could. The elements, the distance, fears, doubts, and all 7 continents. Sure, I was born in Carlisle, but I was made in the Royal Navy. So goes one of the current ads on TV and in the cinema for the Royal Navy. And we humans have an amazing ability to look back on things in our lives, moments and events, to see how far we've come. We talk about 2020 hindsight. We point to markers that led us down the road. And we take stock of where our lives have now been positioned. We see triumph, we see obstacles overcome, challenges perhaps we did not meet. And hopefully we see progress along the way. And perhaps I'm wrong, but I would think that there is no other created being that catalogues, writes, stores up their past as a guide to their future. And for those of us who are Christians, we see points of grace and deliverance that have either lifted us or brought us low, only to be sustained by Jesus in and through them. So we can look back and say, God is good, which helps us then to move forward. I love Romans. And what I'd like us to do this evening is to take a journey with Paul to the 8th chapter of what is considered by some as the greatest letter ever written, to show us that our lives are filled with a past that undergirds our present to deliver our future in both hope and glory. So we can leave here this evening saying, I can trust God in everything and anything, and see that He is indeed in the midst of our darkness, never caught out by it or simply reacting to it. We'll work our way through verse by verse, waiting for one of the greatest declarations that I know. And to do this, we'll look at the past, the present, and the future. So firstly, we dig into our past. Paul has been digging the foundation here for our reading for 7 full chapters. For a few moments, I just want to sit helicopter-like above it all and just survey what's being said before we land in chapter 8 and verse 18, where we started our reading. He starts in chapter 1 by reminding us that the Christian faith is not a tribal faith. It is for the Jew and the Greek. He writes to those who are in Rome. He's hoping to travel to Spain. It is not a white person's message. It is not a British message. It is not an Irish message. It is the mighty and merciful message of God for all people, that He is mighty to save and that the righteous shall live by faith in Christ. But saved from what? Well, we're saved from sin. He moves from chapters 1 to 3 in presenting the fallen condition in which all of us in humanity find ourselves. Chapter 1 says that there is enough in the world to show us that God exists and He is to be worshipped. We are without excuse. And chapter 3 tells us that no one is righteous, no one understands, and no one seeks God the way we should. And none of us in this room can claim any superiority here. If we are here this evening and we do not know Jesus, then He is for you. But you should also know that He is every bit as much for me as well. I cannot even breathe without Jesus. The gospel is for everyone. And there is only one solution. 3:21 says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25 says through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No other religion has this. No other bears God's wrath, let us escape. And he continues in verses 29 and 30 there to say that this is for the Jews and the Gentiles. It is not about ethnic distinction or religious performance. Nobody is at a disadvantage who hears the gospel, and it is not to be protected for the few. In chapter 4, as we move on, he sees Abraham as our example, showing how righteousness is by faith before circumcision was instituted. This is for all. We see the comparison of Adam to Christ in chapter 5. Death in Adam, life in Christ. Chapter 6, if you are united to Christ, then you experience death to the bondage of sin. A progressive holiness is the evidence of this. And chapter 7, we died to the law. We are united through faith to Christ, who is our law. We're not under the old written code, but in the life of the Spirit. So for seven chapters, Paul unceasingly and unflinchingly points to Jesus. Life in Christ, union with Christ, life in the Spirit. And outside of this is death and wrath. And then we reach the beginning of chapter 8, labeled by some as the greatest chapter in the greatest book ever written. And it begins with some of the sweetest words that have ever been penned, I believe. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. All Paul has said up until this point is summarized. Because of chapters 1 to 7, we can say there's no condemnation for those who trust Jesus. He's reached back to our past, into creation, to Abraham and the law, the sacrifice of Christ. And this has only been a background build-up to where we find ourselves this evening. If we had more time, if we had days, we could just camp out in Romans 8, verse 1, and just enjoy our time there. But there's a lot to say, and we need to move on. And we arrive where we started this evening then, and we begin to deal with our present. But why look at chapters 1 to 7, first of all? The answer really is quite simple. It's so that you and I can see that the hardest part has already been done. The hard part has been done by God, who did what the law could not do. He sent his Son. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And verse 16 says, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Everything else that we see from this point on comes after this. Sending Jesus is the hardest thing that the Father could have done. And from it flows a blood-bought hope and security for anything you or I will ever face in our lives. And we'll pick it up again in verse 18. So why choose a text that has suffering in its first words? Well, because the Bible is real. It does not shy away from reality. And we need a faith that can stand in the world today. It begins with four. Now, every time you see four, think because. The foundation is laid. Now, my version that as I read these, and my apologies, I usually go with the ESV, the extra sound version. So my apologies if it's slightly different for yourselves. He has revealed what Christ has done for us, and then he can say as a result of this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, the condition of verse 17 can worry us at times. We are heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer. But then what verse 18 says is that what is coming is going to make it eternally worth it for or because of what Jesus has done. Now, it's only through Jesus that we will ever see the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that means that it is through Christ that we can keep going. But keep going in what? What are the sufferings of this present time that Paul talks about? And Paul's life was spent in giving himself for Jesus, and he experienced great persecution. It is well documented that he endured many trials for Jesus. But what about the other sufferings? What about the 21st century sickness? What about car accidents? What about death? What about the car breaking down? We live in uncertain times. The two great wars of the 20th century are over, but we turn on the news and we see drought, famine, abuse, poverty, wars and threats of wars. The diminishing view of the sanctity of life that seeks to classify babies as clumps of cells instead of children. We see murders, we see violence, we see heartbreak. These present sufferings that Paul speaks of are not limited to those experienced in persecution. It is anything that comes from the curse of the fall. He makes it clear to us that the natural world is subject to corruption. In fact, the whole cosmos has been groaning, verse 22. We have earthquakes, we have hurricanes, we have tsunamis, we have volcanoes. And then we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, bodies which have tasted the effects of sin on the natural order, the curse of the fall that spread to all of us. We know ourselves that we wait for the new heaven and the new earth. And in that waiting, there is a purpose. John Piper says it this way, that no one wakes up in the morning angry, that they are proud, that they love themselves more than God, that they worship created things more than the Creator. But we get really angry when we get sick. The purpose is this. The natural world, with its sickness and death and all sorts of calamities, is designed to show us, to mirror, the horror of the impact of the spiritual fall. Sickness shows us how horrible sin is. Cancer shows us how nature has been warped. We know that we will all die, and many of us will not die in old age. Disease, illness, and violence. These present sufferings in which the entire creation groans are anything that shows the futilities of this age. If we look back to Genesis, we can see where it all began. God spoke to Satan and said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." To Eve he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing." To Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." All of us under the fall should expect the natural world to reflect the fallenness of our spiritual condition. Now, it's important to clarify all of that because of the declaration that's coming. There are plenty of sufferings in this life, and they all matter. They all matter. We should expect them. But the issue is not how intentional our enemies are, but how faithful we are in our trials. Trials and sufferings threaten our obedience. But the good news is that there is a hope coming. The gospel, we believe, is big enough to cover any suffering we may experience while we wait. Verse 25 says we wait with patience. Now, why do we have to wait? Why not just get it all sorted now? Why not heal everything now? Why not slam the door on death and disease and be done with it, wrap it up and make us new now? Well, Paul answered that in chapter 5. Remember, we said that chapters 1 to 7 prepare us for these verses in chapter 8. Chapter 5, verse 3, I believe, is a big part of this. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." See, there's a danger in this world when we find everything going well. John Calvin said it this way, that men are undoubtedly more in danger from prosperity than from adversity. For when matters go smoothly, they flatter themselves and are intoxicated by their success. A life free from suffering, therefore, has the potential to see us prop ourselves up on our own strength, and God has a design for what we would experience. And just to reassure you, Jesus didn't have it any differently. When we celebrate Easter, we sing songs about the most horrible method of execution ever invented. We sing songs about a slaughtered lamb. Suffering produces character and hope. Look at Job, look at Jonah, look at Joseph. We are in good company. Suffering is not new. We have already said that Paul is a great example. He endured great trials, shipwrecked, beaten, whipped over and over and over again, and all he was doing was trying to make the name of Jesus known. And yet he says in 1 Corinthians, "We die, yet behold we live. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because there is more to this." Anything we experience as a result of the fall is propped up by the blood-bought hope that we have seen so far in Romans 8. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We groan, creation groans. The Spirit helps us as we wait because we don't know what to pray. How our human words can fail us when we pray to God. But the Spirit is involved in our waiting while we struggle, right here, right now, in this very room. and then it comes. The declaration that we've been working towards. We may think that we see nothing good come of misery and disaster in this world, but this world is not all of reality. There is a place beyond the horizon of what we can understand, and it is more real and more lasting than what we experience in these bodies of ours. Romans 8:28 is one of the greatest promises in the whole Bible. It's not a throwaway verse, although it has often been used casually. For those of us who struggle with anxiety, with fear, with the trials of this age, this is a call to lift our heads. It is a charge to see, sometimes as difficult as it might be, the bigger picture and the fuller reality. It is a call to drink in the hope of our future and to revel in it. Verse 28 and following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I read those verses together because there's a real danger of reading verse 28 without 29 and 30. There is the promise, which is verse 28, but then there's the foundation for it in 29 and 30. All things work together for good. Now, there are qualifiers here. This is a vast statement, so you need to be clear. You make this promise, and you better be clear. So firstly, who? Who is this for? For those who love God and are called. For those who are Christ's. Paul does not give any warrant that those outside of Christ experience this. We hear people say regularly, I'm sure, day to day, that what is for you will not go past you. Paul gives no such warrant for those outside of Christ. It is for those who love God, for those he has called. And if you are not yet his, then he may be working your circumstances to bring you to him, even this evening. Now, the second qualifier is not really a qualifier, but really a fact. All things really does mean all things. And the promise is that if you love God, everything in your life is being worked for your good. So what about my car accident? What about my illness? What about my job loss? Yes. And we saw this earlier when we looked at the present sufferings of this age. From the smallest to the biggest issue of your life, all of them are being worked here. And I say these things carefully because I don't want to sound glib or unsympathetic, but I say them confidently because God is sovereign and he has revealed himself to us. It does more damage to Christ to say if you believe this message, then you won't get sick, that you won't suffer loss, that you will lay claim promises to a full bank account and never-ending success. That is not the message of the gospel. That glorifies the world and reveals where your treasure is. It is to go back to Genesis all over again and hear the serpent say, did God really say? When Paul says all things, he means all things. He means all the sufferings of this present age we've already talked about. And he means all the goodness and the blessing, of course, that God has lavished on us day by day. And they're being actively worked for our good. Actively worked. To say that God is not in the midst of suffering, or that he merely reacts or turns things around for us, is to rob him of being God. He is never caught out. He is never blindsided. In one of the greatest verses on this, we can look at Joseph respond to his brothers who had sold him in Genesis 50 and 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And just so we know, the verbs are parallel in the original. It is not you meant it for evil and God turned it for good. You meant it for evil and God meant it for good. So don't leave God out of your trials. Look to Jesus. His death was planned before the world began and it was horrible. Think of the suffering he went through before the end. We would never think that Satan won at Calvary, but rather that the redemption plan of God was gloriously completed. And that was planned. So don't leave God out of our trials and sufferings. He's the only one that we can trust in the midst of any of it. Would we rather say he was outside, trying to scramble a response, or that he was intimately involved, even in the pains of our lives, working them with his mighty hands? I think where the biggest clarification comes from here is, here's the point of it all, really. What is the meaning of everything working together for our good? Is it to make much of us by giving us what we want? Paul's going to tell us in a few verses that God will graciously give us all things. The good that Paul means here, the aim which everything works towards, is spelled out in verses 29 and 30. This is the foundation for the promise in the previous verse. And it's the glory of Christ. And that's where we move into our future. So verse 29, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. Those who love God, the called, the foreknown, the predestined, those now and those yet to believe, can say that all these things work together, because the good is to find ourselves being conformed into the image of Jesus. And sometimes that's hard. We go through these things to become more like Jesus, to lean on him, to trust him. And when he says that he may be the firstborn among many brothers, it's that he will be given his due. His worth will be displayed, his greatness known. We go through these things to deepen our union with Christ and give him the glory he is due. And that is the ultimate good in your life and in my life. And that is why we wait. In verse 25. If we define good as only what we can see in this life, then we're at risk of missing the point of the text. If we are Christ's, then whatever befalls us or what goes well for us is for his glory and for our good as we rest in our Savior. All suffering, whether it is caused by enzymes or by enemies, and all things, whether we suffer or not, the smallest to the biggest fear, test, anxiety, and joy or delight. It tests whether we want Jesus as our goal or only the blessings he offers. Heaven and life after death, a clear conscience, or at the other end, much, much more. Now there is an important side point here. Romans 8:1, as I said, tells us there is no condemnation for those in Christ. We who are Christians do not pay the penalty for sin. Jesus already has. So if you are in the midst of something right now, do not think that God is punishing you. Sometimes, yes, the Bible would make clear that God does discipline us. Hebrews 12 tells us that he disciplines us for our good. Hebrews 5 and 8 tells us that Jesus, although he was without sin, learned obedience through suffering. But the point is this, that if you are Christ and he's working in you for your ultimate good, and that is a reliance on him, a trust in him, and a hope on the horizon. And then it keeps going. The other verses that we had read, for those he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Just a few things to see quickly here as it pertains to our hope for the future. This was described by the Puritans as the golden chain of salvation. Once it starts, it reaches the end. If you're called by God, if you are his, then he will carry you through to the end. God not only gets you saved, he keeps you saved. It is a golden chain that is not broken. So verse 30 tells us that those who've been called will be taken down the chain until they are glorified, until they share in his glory, set free from decay and bondage. No more pain, no more frustration with being weak and weary, no more disability, crutches, injuries, medicines, aches, scans, diagnosis, prognosis, addictions, diseases. Everybody strong and everybody radiant with the beauty of Christ. All to his glory, that we might see him as firstborn and give him his due. Now, if we look at the language, called, justified, glorified, it's a done deal. Do you ever wonder if he could still love you? Do you ever think he changed his mind after he saved you? Well, the very quick test of that is in the question, when Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were future sins? Answer, all of them. And he died for you. He will see to it that you complete the journey if you are his. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, Jesus Christ. No exceptions, no dropouts, and no failures. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, would state it this way: whereas assurance of salvation is a sin in Romanism and a duty in much of Protestantism, in the New Testament, it's simply a fact. And that is good news. He is a good, good Father. So as we finish looking at this portion, some of us have been on holiday for the 12th. Some maybe still have time off. Some of you are dreading going back to work tomorrow. Maybe it's the work colleague, the sense of unfulfillment. Do they know you're a Christian and you're getting a bit of heat because of it? Maybe your job isn't as secure as it was, or maybe it's become something that you never intended it to be. Maybe it's another morning with the same anxieties. Take courage and take hope. All things are working together to bring you to your ultimate good. And that means we can walk out of this room this evening without a single fear. The greatest weapon that Satan has against your eyes is our list of sins. And he comes to a holy God and says, here is our list, you must damn them. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And we can walk out of here totally unafraid, because the worst that can happen to any of us is that we die. And we know that means we gain. Romans 8:28. May this cause us to give ourselves to Christ in all and every circumstance. If he has called us and promised to deliver us to the end, with everything in between being worked for our good, then let's leave this place with a new confidence and a fresh zeal for him and his glory. May we not reject him and turn from him when our suffering, when our trials, the thorns in our side come, but turn to him. He is a good God. So where do we go from here? J.I. Packer, again, in his book Knowing God, has a wonderful chapter called The Adequacy of God. I would recommend that you read it. He says this: Paul pictures his readers, and we recognize ourselves in his mirror. Here are Christian individuals troubled by the memory of a moral lapse, Christians whose integrity has lost them a friend or a job, Christian parents whose children are disappointing them, Christians facing serious problems of health or physical limitation, Christians made to feel like outsiders at home or at work because of their faith, Christians burdened by the death of someone they feel should have lived, or by the continued life of a senile relative or suffering child who they feel should have died, Christians who feel God cannot care for them or life would be less rough, and many more. But it is precisely people like this, people in other words like us, and Paul is challenging. What shall we say in response to this? Think. 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 Think of what you know of God through the gospel and apply it. And I would say, think about Romans 1-7 and think about chapter 8. I'm just going to read the rest of the chapter. Let it speak for itself. Paul is searching his mind for a way to break this great promise, this wonderful declaration, and nothing comes. It can't be done. So we at 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These promises are yours if you are his. Test yourselves. He never said to pretend that the tough days were not tough, but he did say he was sufficient in those times, that his grace is made perfect in weakness. We want to make much of Jesus, and if we are in him, then we're home. Let's pray. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We love you, Jesus. Amen.